I invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of Revelation, and we're looking at Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, it's a little lengthy, but we're going to read the chapter. Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, the two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear and walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Last week, we began looking at a series of end-time judgments here in the book of Revelation, known as the trumpet judgments. We saw that after the blowing of the fourth trumpet, John saw an eagle flying in the midst of heaven, announcing a coming threefold woe on those who dwell on the earth. And bear in mind, as we said, that expression, "those who dwell in the earth," is one that recurs throughout the book of Revelation, and it has reference to lost, unsaved humanity, people of this world who are ever intent on rejecting the saving grace of God. The remaining three trumpet judgments, two of which we'll study today, relate to the third, the message of threefold woe announced by the angel in chapter 8 and verse 13. Now, whereas the blowing of the first four trumpets bring about the infliction of God's judgment on the physical world, the three judgments of war issued in the affliction of God's wrath on the bodies and lives of men, those who stubbornly are unrepentant. And so in this and following chapters, we see God, as it were, turning up the heat on sinful, rebellious man, and comparing scripture with scripture, what we find here onward are the wars, the calamities of that climactic event, or Lord Jesus described in Matthew 24, verse 21, as, quote, great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be, end quote. And as we come to our text this morning, we see in verse 1 the sounding of the first trumpet. And the first woe to be released is introduced by what the Apostle John saw as a star fallen from heaven to earth. We look at this star. This is the second time we're told of a star falling from heaven. Last week, we saw in chapter 8, verse 10, a star falling from heaven. But there's a clear difference between the star that's mentioned back in chapter 8, verse 10, and that which is mentioned here in chapter 9 and verse 1. And the difference is that unlike the star mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 10, this star is not a heavenly body, but rather a spiritual being, presumably an angelic being. And there are at least three things we observe from our text regarding this being. First of all, his persona. Indicative of personhood is the fact that this being, as we see in the last part of verse 1, is assigned authority which he executes. It is only persons who can execute authority, or personal beings, not material entities. According to verse 11, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon. Now the word Abaddon, as we are told, means destruction, and Apollyon means destroyer. And who's best described by these designations but Satan, the devil? The fact is, whereas destroyer is his identity, destruction is his intent, his agenda. As our Lord Jesus said of him in John chapter 8, verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. As Abaddon or Apollyon, he's the one we know who today wrecks and destroys lives, drawing souls away from God, plunging men and women into eternal perdition. That's what he specializes in doing. He is a destroyer who is bent on destruction. In as much as he is ever on prowl seeking someone whom to devour, he's a most fearsome destroyer. Hence we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 that we are to ever be vigilant and wary of him. One of the most comforting, assuring realities we have from the Word of God is that in the good overall plan of God, the destroyer, Satan the destroyer, is destined for his own destruction, as we see in Revelation 20 and verse 10. Because there in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the Word of God tells us that he will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he and the beast and the false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're going to get rid of him one of these days. In this passage, not only do we see his persona, but we see his posture. Back to verse 1, John says there that he saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And that verb in the Greek translated fallen is a perfect participle. It signifies an action completed in the past with continuing results. And so the tense of the verb here conveys the idea that John did not see when the star fell, but rather he saw the star in a condition that indicates that it had fallen to the earth. Now note that it was not that this star, this angel, had descended from heaven, such as we see other angels from time to time in the book of Revelation, descending from heaven. No, no. This particular angel, this star, as he is referred to, had fallen from heaven. John saw a star, not when it was falling, but he saw the star, as it were, in a fallen condition. And what's the idea of this angel having fallen from heaven? Evidently, what John saw here was a flashback to what our Lord Jesus spoke of, as recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, because you remember when his disciples came back from that mission of casting out demons, as he had sent them on this mission, they came back rejoicing that even demons were subject to them. You remember what our Lord Jesus said there in Luke chapter 10, verse 18? He said this, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And presumably, Jesus was referring to that time when back in heaven, as recorded by Isaiah chapter 14, verses 11 through 16, Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 16, those passages suggest that he at one time, at a place of prominence in heaven near the throne of God, he was the archangel, the leading angel, but on account of pride and rebellion, he was cast out of heaven along with those other angels who followed him in his rebellion against God. So suggested by John's statement here in Revelation 9 verse 1 is that this angel was in a fallen condition. And surely that's the devil's present condition. He is a fallen creature. You see, his is a condition of fallenness because having rebelled against God, he not only fell from his estate of holiness, but he fell from his position of favor and fellowship with God in heaven. And that's the condition of every person who is outside of Christ. That person, like Satan, is in a fallen condition. And my friends, men and women are not standing and are not truly right with God until they have been put right with God, until they have been raised from the dead, raised from a state of fallenness and depravity. Regarding the star, this angelic being that John envisioned, we see in this passage not only his persona and posture, but we see thirdly his power. If you notice there in verse 1c, John says that he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And let's be reminded here, my friends, that he would not have been given those keys. He would not have had those keys unless Christ, who has possession of those keys, of hell and death, given that he acquired, that he rested, as it were, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Remember, he says, "I, behold, am alive. I have the keys of hell and death. I'm alive forevermore." Listen. Satan would not have had the keys to the bottomless pit unless it was given to him, as suggested here by our text. Who gave him the authority? The keys are a symbol of authority. Who gave him that authority? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this bottomless pit over which he is given authority? Abyssus in the Greek, sometimes translated the abyss, is that dark underworld of Satan and his demonic hosts. It is the headquarters from which they operate. This infernal realm is referred to as many as 9 times in the book in the New Testament, 7 of which occurrences are found right here in the book of Revelation. The suggestion of Scripture is that it is a place of confinement for fallen angels, for demons. You'll notice, for example, in the epistle of Jude, the angels who kept not their first estate were cast down and they are chained into everlasting darkness. Recall that in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, you know the story when Jesus had cast a demon out of the Gerasene demoniac. The demons begged Jesus. You remember what they begged Jesus? They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, but to let them enter a herd of swines. That's very interesting. It shows us the tremendous power that our Lord Jesus has over the demonic realm. They're actually telling Jesus to not to command them to go into the bottomless pit. That's what they're actually suggesting. But let us go rather to the nearby pigs. That's eventually what they wanted. And if you read the parallel account in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, you'll see there that when they came in contact with Jesus, they cried out. Here's what they cried out. The demons cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus? What have you to do with us, rather, O Son of David? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now look at those two accounts. They are pleading with Jesus, "Why have you come here? Have you come to torment us before the time? Don't send us into the abyss." We come to see then that the abyss is a terrible place. It's a dark place of confinement. It's a dark place of prison. It's a dark place of torture where these demons are held. That seems to be the suggestion of the Word of God, which indicates precisely why it was they begged Jesus not to command them to depart there into the abyss. It's a place of torment. Let me just pause here to say this. Isn't it very interesting that these demons knew, my friends, their eschatology well? They knew what they were headed for. They were asking Jesus, "Are you come to torment us before the time?" Here's the real tragedy. Demons know of their destiny of perdition, and yet unsaved people today, my friends, the Word of God is going clear. The clarion call is going forth, "Flee from the wrath to come." And men scoff, men reject the gospel. And here's the point. Even demons fear and tremble at the word of Christ and the thought of their eternal destiny. Now, needless to say that the abyss is what it is. It is a place of evil. It's a place of evil. And as we see in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, it is a place from which the beast will arise and make war on the servants of God. Here in Revelation chapter 9, 1 and 2, we see that the star, the fallen angel, we understand to be Satan, was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And notice that darkness is associated with his kingdom. Luke chapter 22, 53, Ephesians 6, verse 12, Colossians 1, 13. It's not surprising that when he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, listen verse 2, "From the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." Look at the Old Testament, that when God would make his presence felt, when God would appear on the scene, sometime, my friend, in the temple, Solomon could not enter the temple. Why? Because the presence of God brought smoke. Smoke there was reflective of the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high lifted up, and what happened? The place was filled with smoke. That smoke was the glory of Almighty God. But Satan has his smoke. And that smoke is dirty smoke. That smoke is filthy smoke. That smoke is demonic smoke. And my friends, it is by this very darkness, this darkness that was associated with these claws, it is by this very darkness that he blinds the eyes of unbelievers so as to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3 makes that very clear. Through his influence and the effects of sin into which he has plunged the human race comes what? Darkness. Darkness of soul, darkness of heart, darkness of mind. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18 concerning lost humanity? They are darkened in the understanding. As one commentator puts it, men outside of Christ, they are, my friends, under the darkness of deception and delusion, of sin and sorrow. They are under the darkness of moral degradation. Who is the author of darkness? Yes, it is the prince of darkness himself, Satan. Now we're told in verse 3 that from that dark smoke that came from the shaft of the bottomless pit came locusts on the earth. The word of God tells us they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Verses 4 through 10, John presents a ghastly, terrifying portrayal of their features, of their activity, of their agenda, as well as their effect on their targets. And John could not have used a better imagery. Please note here that what John saw were not literal locusts. John saw that which was reflected, particularly in the book of Joel and in the book of Exodus. He saw what often appears in scripture as being emblematic, as an emblem of divine judgment. Because the presence of locusts means what? Devastation. It means ruin. It means, my friend, that destruction is present. Here's what we read concerning these ghastly, terrifying beings. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Verse 10, they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. It is clear that what we have here, as I said, are not literal locusts, but that the fearsome, destructive power of locusts is being used to illustrate a far greater destructive force. And it appears here that these locusts are nothing but demonic forces that are to be let loose on the earth. What we have here, what John saw, were not actual locusts, but demons from the pit of hell. They were let loose on the earth to torment all those who insist on refusing to surrender to the Lordship of Christ, to repent of their sins, to turn from their evil ways, to torment them to such unimaginable, intolerable depth of pain and anguish, such that they long to die, but just cannot die. Think of that. The pain they inflict. The word of God says it's like when a scorpion strikes a man. And let me say this, when a scorpion strikes, let me tell you what that is supposed to feel like. It's like your whole body is cramped. It's like your whole body is shocked. And then what happens when you're stung by a scorpion? The tongue becomes numb. It feels swollen. There are tingling feelings in the fingers. And those, my friend, last for days. Now think of it. These people are going to be afflicted for 5 months by scorpion-like stings. The pain they inflict will be one thing, but the terror they strike into the hearts of unbelieving men, of unrepentant men, will be quite another thing. They'll assume features, if you look at the text, they'll assume features that will strike fear, that will strike terror in the hearts of men, and suggestive of the great terror they'll hold for men. We see in verse 7 that they are warlike, with hair like that of women and with teeth like those of a lion. They're a picture of fury and fierceness, as we see in verse 8. By the way, no offense to ladies, let me just say here, what are we talking about here when it says here like women? Perhaps what he's talking about here is that when a person is enraged, the hair as a way of, like, it's subject to electrical, whatever they call it. Some suggest that what we could have here is a symbol of rebellion. You know, the word of God talks about a man having long hair, because remember, these had human-like faces. I've evidently had male characteristics, and the whole idea of a man wearing long hair, it's a shame, it's a symbol of rebellion. So all of these imageries, we can't be quite sure what they represent, but certainly the teeth of a lion suggest fury and fierceness. That their faces were human-like suggests that they are intelligent beings. They know exactly what they were doing. They're responding to instructions. That they have breastplates like iron. Verse 9 suggests that they are indestructible. They are indomitable. The fact is, they cannot be withstood by any human force. So we have these demonic forces, a picture of intolerable torment, a picture of ghastly fear and terror, a picture of the most agonizing pain and suffering, of the most inconceivable horror and dread. Here, my friends, we have portrayed tremendous suffering of mind and body, which these demons will inflict on men, unrepentant, unbelieving men. We have a world today that scoffs at the idea of demons. We have a world today that scoffs at the idea of a real devil. Let me tell you something, my friends. As true as God is, as real as God is, demons are real, Satan is real, and one of these days, God is going to see to it that they are unleashed on the earth and they are going to inflict harm. And it will be a time suggested here in the Word of God when people will be terrified, when people will be agonized. Let me tell you this, my friends. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Remember what the Word of God says here. He says this: it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. When men reject Christ, when men and women turn their backs on Christ, when they say no to God, when they say no to Christ, what they are in effect saying is yes to Satan and yes to his infernal realm. It's one or the other. We cannot have it both ways. They'll drive unsaved people, suggested here in our text. They'll drive unsaved, lost unsaved people to 5 months of nightmarish apprehension and anguish from which not even death itself will afford relief. I think sometimes even in this life, we see inklings of people, ungodly people, my friends. You see them in panic. You see them in fear. You see them leading lives of angst. And it seems by their whole mannerisms, their whole behavior, even at the point of death sometimes, the daring mixed with the anguish and even raising their fist to God suggests this, my friends: when Satan takes hold of a life, that person is going to be demon-like and devilish in their whole life and even in death. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The consequence of sin, the word of God teaches, the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is the absence of light. It is the absence of life. It is the absence of God, as it were. It is darkness. It is to be confined, imprisoned in the realm of Satan, in the realm of the infernal forever and ever. That's what the word of God teaches, and that's why men need to carefully consider the cost of their precious eternal souls. Such is the fruit of sinful humanity's rebellion against the overtures of divine mercy and grace. You know something, my friend? That, my friends, will only be the beginning of sorrows for those who do not know Christ. That's not the real thing yet. That's not hell yet. The wonderful news is that the people of God, look at the text again, these demon-like creatures were to afflict only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, the people of God cannot be touched. God will see to that. In verse 12, we have yet another halftime report. Remember, back in chapter 8, we saw an eagle coming out at halftime, and he was there flying, and he was there proclaiming, three woes are yet to come. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. We have now a second halftime report. And in verse 12, we hear the ever-continuing warning voice of God to a Christ-rejecting world. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Which brings us to the second trumpet judgment of woe here in verses 13 through 21. And with the blowing of this trumpet, notice what happens. The judgment of God is cranked up even higher. Look back at chapter 8. He started with the earth. He started with the environment. He started with the earth. He moved to the seas. Then he moved to the heavens. It sort of reminds us of Churchill's speech. I don't have the exact speech, but something to the idea, we'll beat them on the land, we'll beat them on the sea. And it's the idea here, God is having them on land. He's having them on sea. He has them even in the heavens because he causes his light, his luminaries, not to give light. Partially, one third were darkened. Then we see him afflicting men, tormenting men through Satan and his demons. Well, look at what he's going to do now. In verses 13 and 14, John hears a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. You remember back in chapter 7, verse 1, after that series of destruction, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth were told to hold it. Don't hurt the grass. Don't hurt the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And now we are told of four angels, and let me say this, presumably, these are not the four angels of chapter 7, verse 1, who are told to hold back the winds of destruction so as not to harm the earth or the sea or the trees until the servants of God had been sealed. Who are these angels? These angels appear to be demonic beings. Why can we say that? Not only because of the context of the passage in which Satan is already at work, wreaking havoc through his demons, but we notice they are said to be what? Bound. And one of the things we know of the good angels are never referred to in Scripture as being bound. In the book of Jude, in the epistle of 2 Peter, angels are bound, and those are bad, evil, wicked angels. And there's something else that suggests that these are not good angels. They are bound by the river Euphrates. And if you take a concordance and you look at the Euphrates, you'll discover that's a cradle of civilization. That's where the Garden of Eden was. That's where the first murder was committed. And if you look throughout Scripture, Assyria, Babylon, associated with that region, Israel had bitter memories because, of course, the Babylonians were wicked. They were cruel. And if you look at all the associations of Euphrates, that region throughout the Old Testament, you'll discover it's associated with murder. It's associated with captivity. Back in Genesis chapter 19, the angels appearing, destroying Sodom, it's associated with the judgment of God. These four angels were bound by the river Euphrates. These evidently were bad, wicked, terrible angels. All of them are bad. But these, and you know something, the Bible talks about the different ranks. Suggested in the Word of God are different gradations. Not only in terms of authority structure, but evidently in terms of wickedness. In terms of malevolence. And at this point, notice in chapter 9 here, they are now released to kill a third of mankind. With them comes, notice in the text, a frighteningly vast army of horsemen described as wearing breastplate, the color of fire and of sapphire, of sulfur. The heads of the horses, John says, were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouth. Notice the focus in the text is not on the riders, but on the horses. And the horses of all the various features of evil, the incarnation of evil, lion's head, ferocity, fire and smoke and sulfur, emblematic of destruction, recalling what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 19, we see a description of the deadly harm they inflict on their victims. We read, "For the power of the horses is in their mouths, and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound." So we see that at the sounding of the fifth trumpet, what happens? God in judgment is again allowing Satan to let loose his demons on earth to do what? To torment and torture men. At the sounding of the sixth trumpet, he brings about afflictions on men so that they will die in large numbers. People today say, how could a good and loving God do that? Here's a bigger question. How could a good and loving God, a good, righteous, holy God, be patient with the sins, with the rebellions, with the evil of men, with the people of this world for so long? The Apostle Jude says, look, if God spared not the angels who sinned, and if he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah over to destruction, he paints a picture there suggesting how much more will God not act with respect to those who are sinfully unrepentant, rebellious, and will continually turn their backs on Christ. Now, if all of that is sad, then what's tragic is what John records in verses 20 and 21. Look at what John says. He says there, and this is very frightening, isn't it? I believe even more frightening than those creatures that we've been looking at, those demonic creatures we have been looking at. This is even more frightening. Look at what John records there in verses 20, 21. He says this: "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." What a sad commentary on rebellious, unsaved humanity. What with all the terrible intensified wrath of God upon people near the end of time, the word of God says here, they will not change, they will not repent, they will not be fazed in the least. Think of that. My friends, this only underscores the truth taught by our Lord Jesus. Remember when he was conversing by way of parable, of course, through he was relating this parable. Somebody, let me just say here, even if it's not a parable, even whether or not it's a parable, let me just make clear, for the sake of clarifying ambiguity. I believe in Luke chapter 16, Jesus was actually talking about something that happened. There was a rich man. He calls the name of the man, of Lazarus. And he says there was a rich man. He fared sumptuously every day and so on and so forth. And you know the story. Toward the end, he begs Jesus to go and send five of his brothers. Jesus said, listen, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And typical of the unsaved, my friends, even when they stand before God, they will still evidently be making all kinds of self-justifying remarks. Here's what the rich man said. "No, Father Abraham, but even if someone rises from the dead, they would hear them." And what did Abraham say? He says, "If they hear not Moses nor the prophets, neither will they repent, even though someone comes back from the dead." And what we are saying here, based on our text, Revelation 9, verses 20, 21, this only underscores the truth taught by our Lord Jesus there in Luke chapter 16, 31, that the hearts of men are changed by nothing other than the word of God. And friends, this illustrates the truth that it is only as the hearts of men are touched, are transformed by the renewing, regenerating grace of God, that they turn to God in repentance and faith. Listen, here's the point. Here's the truth. Here's the plain truth. The truth is this, that not even the most severe calamity will cause the unconverted under the darkness and delusion of Satan to turn to God and be saved. Listen, there are people, I know of people, who even on their deathbed, they're cursing God. And they die cursing God. They raise their fist to God. There are people like that I've seen in my lifetime. People, my friends, who have been the moment of intense sickness. They are bitter against God. They don't want anything to do with God. And let me say, my friends, the most severe calamity will not cause the unconverted under the darkness and delusion of sin and Satan to turn to God and be saved. Who remembers 9/11? Yes, COVID-19 is yet reminding us of that very truth. Remember 9/11, no, people's hearts were soft. Remember how the churches were packed. And look at today, we have a brilliant governor, not in this state, but elsewhere, a brilliant governor elsewhere. When things were mending, he says it's not God who did it. That's what we have. We have today, my friends, even the face of what appears to be the judgment of God, and what by every indication of the word of God is the work of God in judgment. We have people today, my friends, who are indifferent. And look at the things the Bible says they persisted in. He says they would not give up worshiping demons and idols of silver and gold and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Are people doing that today? Yes. Because whatever we serve other than God, whatever we devote our energies to, whatever we pursuit we undertake that becomes our master passion, that becomes our the driving force of our life, that is our idol. People today, my friends, make an idol of themselves. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You invite them to church, or you tell them about the gossip. They don't want to hear about that. He says they did not repent of their murders. People today, my friends, are given to murdering without batting an eyelid. People are given to murdering. Then he says they would not repent of their sorceries. The Greek word there, pharmakeia. It is the word, my friend, from which we get pharmacy, drugs. The drug culture is very much rampant today. And notice it's linked with all of these things. It's linked with idolatry. How is it linked with idolatry? Because the drug person steeped in the drug culture is wanting a lift, is living for highs. And you know, the drug is also associated with murder, because even our abortions, these drugs that are being used to kill the firstborn, these are the very things suggested in the word of God. Men will not repent of their sexual immorality. We live in a sex-crazed world. They will not repent of their thefts. You notice how specific the word of God gets in naming sins. What is it that keeping you from coming to Christ? Is it any of these things? Some people will not come to Christ, maybe not because of drugs. They are too decent to commit murder. But here's the point. They are hooked on some illicit relationship. They are hooked on sexual immorality. They are in some relationship which they know if they come to Christ, they're going to have to break. And men prefer darkness rather than light. Men prefer their sins rather than coming to God. Let me tell you, this is what John is talking about. So we have to wrap it up. So let's deal with some summarizing lessons. What can we take away from this passage? Certainly, we don't want to, I'm going to say go home, but we're already home. We don't want this service to be over and people are thinking demons, scorpions, hideous tales, ouch, pain, fright. No. But here are some enduring lessons we take away from this passage. Very useful lessons. Here they come. Number one, this passage underscores for us in no uncertain terms the horrifying reality of the dark demonic realm. I think we can't escape that. This passage underscores in no uncertain terms, it underscores the horrifying reality of the dark demonic realm. My friends, what the Bible speaks of as Satan and demons, as we said earlier, is for real. It's not a figment of the imagination. These things are not relics of the dark ages. Listen, Satan is real. The realm of darkness is real. And as we see in verse 11, Satan the destroyer is king over the demons. Scripture teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that though fallen, he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, that is the unsaved person. Listen, if you're not saved, we say this lovingly. We say this not for fun. We say this not in jest. Here's the truth, my friends. Every person outside of Christ is either in the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of God's dear son, or he or she is in the realm of darkness under the power of Satan. As many as three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus described him as the prince of this world. He's real. Jesus had to deal with him in the wilderness of temptation. Make no mistake, yes, Satan and his demons, his demonic host, listen, they constitute a massive evil force, a force that's working today behind the scenes in this world. And let me say this. Here's what the same Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5, where he says, we know, chapter 5, he says, we know, little children, we are of God. Here's what he says about the rest of humanity. And the whole world is lying in the arms of the wicked one. You are either in Christ or you are in the kingdom of Satan. You're not going to hear this popular today, but that's what the Word of God teaches. And he's active in this world today, my friends. Listen, their sphere of influence is far-reaching. It includes, among other things, the media. It includes academia or educational institutions. It includes religion. Yes. Music. Yes. Politics. You name it. In every sphere, Satan and his hosts are a real force to reckon with. Here's a second point. Second thing we draw from this passage, and it is this: malevolently destructive as they are, wreaking havoc in the world, Satan and his demonic hosts, listen, are under the sovereign controlling power of Almighty God. As malevolently destructive as they are, wreaking havoc in this world, they are under the sovereign, controlling, superintending hand and will of the sovereign, almighty God of heaven. Notice in our text, we see Satan and his demons. They are doing what? They are functioning as agents of God's wrath, of God's judgment on the impenitent, unbelieving people of this world. Notice Satan is given the key. Key is a symbol of authority. He's given the key to the bottomless pit. Listen, God is ultimately the one. We need not fear them. We need not be affrighted of them. We need not be terrorized by them. The point is this: God is ultimately the one who allows him to let out his demons to run wild in the world, to exert their wicked influences, to exert their operations in the hearts and lives of men. Listen, it's good to know, you see, that amidst all the reckless evil of this world, God is in control. Our God reigns. God has sovereign control over them so that they do only what he allows and determines. Notice in the text, it is he, God, who determines, who regulates the time, the power, as well as the extent of their destructive activities. This is made clear. Look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 10, which means this: at the end of the day, the power of Satan and his minions is a power that is derived. It is a derived power. It is God who delegates. It's God who allows them. It's God. Notice in the book of Revelation, the earlier chapters, and it was given him to take whatever from the earth. It was given to this one. It was given to that one. Who gave them? It's God who gave them. And my friends, what will be true then is very much true even now, which is this: that apart from the will of the sovereign almighty God of heaven, Satan and his hosts will never touch the people of God unless God so permits. That's beautiful. That's good. That's comforting. That's assuring. And what that means, as I said, is that we need not fear them. We need not dread them. The fact is, through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, they have been defeated. They are under his dominion and are headed for eternal destruction. And then, thirdly and finally, this morning, this world, here's a third lesson we draw. This world as we know it is headed for unprecedented and unimaginable proportions of divine wrath and judgment. I'm almost tempted to say this. And in saying that, it's like I'm actually saying this. You could actually write these words down beside that thought: you ain't see anything yet, or you ain't see nothing yet. Our text for today, notice, zeroes in on what such a time would be like: plagues, pain, disaster, trouble, distress of the most intense magnitude will be the lot of an unbelieving, unrepentant world. This world is in for big trouble. It will be so because God will let Satan loose on earth to inflict much hurt, to inflict much harm on the bodies and lives of men. Friends, that's scary. And the question is, as we close, if you're not saved, where do you stand in relation to the call of the gospel to be saved? Where do you stand in relation to the call of the gospel to repent of your sins, to trust in Jesus as your Savior, to flee from the wrath which is to come? I ask you this question: do you know whether your sins are forgiven? Have you ever called on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Are you trusting in him? Are you resting in him? And one final note of assurance. Let me say this, beloved, those of us who know Christ, let not these things scare you. Let not these frightening images terrify you. We have been spared from the wrath of Almighty God. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but is not appointed us for destruction, but for salvation. If you are in Christ, you are safe, you are secure. Let us bask in the assurance of the care of the eternality of our salvation in Christ. For Christ's sake, amen.